I asked Jeff to read that this morning because I didn't want to have to pronounce the names myself. Hopefully you are open to Joshua chapter 7 in your Bibles, as that's what we are talking about this morning. You know, there are some verses of Scripture that if you actually take them seriously, like really seriously, it would dramatically alter your life. One of those I came across in our Bible reading a couple weeks ago. It's Luke chapter 8, verse 17, where our Lord Jesus says, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." You know what that says? Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, even in the private of your own house, will become public knowledge someday. Does that change the way you live? You bet it does. As a matter of fact, that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about those things that we think or say or do in the private of our own life, in the private of our own home, in our inner thought life, what the Bible calls in Psalm 90 our secret sins. Not the open, blatant ones that everybody can see, but the secret ones that we know about and really, really hope nobody else does, but there is someone who does. We're continuing our walk this spring and summer through the book of Joshua, talking about claiming the promise, because it's at this point that for, what's it been? 430 years, the people of Israel have been waiting for God to fulfill his promise and give them the land that he said he would give them. And now they're finally getting that land under Joshua's leadership. They crossed the Jordan, they defeated Jericho, and now they're on to Ai. I'll bet you didn't know Ai is a biblical concept. But what I want to show you today from our passage is how secret sin in our lives can be a massive hindrance, not only to our personal walk with the Lord, but also to our collective walk and witness. Are you ready? All right. So if we look back at, hopefully you remember from last week, Joshua chapter 6, we saw the defeat of Jericho. Now, Jericho was a big deal because it was a big walled city, the first big walled fortified city that the Israelites had faced in claiming the promised land. They hadn't had one yet. And God did what God does, right? The walls came a-tumbling down. Well, it almost seems like that probably made the people of Israel a little, a little overconfident. Because notice, nowhere in chapter 7 did anyone go to the Lord and say, "Where do we attack next?" Or did anyone ever go to the Lord and say, "Hey God, what should we do now that we've beat Jericho?" No, the people of Israel said, "Hey, we got that big one done, and you know what? There's that little one over there, and I think we can take that one." Because as we'll learn in chapter 8, there's only about 12,000 people in that one, and it probably doesn't have big walls. I think we got that. So Joshua says, "All right, let's go spy that out." Spies it out. They come back. They say, "There's not very many of them. Don't waste everyone's time. Just send 3,000 soldiers." Because, you know, the implied context is, look what we did to Jericho. 3,000 soldiers go, and they suffer a humiliating defeat at the hands of a tiny little village. 36 Israelite soldiers died in that battle. And even worse, Israel realized that they weren't unbeatable. Oh, this was bad. They were coming to take over a land. And multiple times in Scripture, God tells us and tells the Israelites, these nations are bigger than you. These nations are stronger than you. The only way you're going to take the land that I promised to give you is if I go before you and fight for you. But if you think you can do it on your own, you're going to be beaten terribly. Israel tried it on their own. It didn't work out so well. Joshua then goes to the Lord and says, "What did you do?" And God says, "What did you do? You've got sin in your midst. Somebody has specifically done what I told them not to do, and so I will not continue to go with you until the situation is fixed." Joshua says, "All right." Lord says, "Here's how we're going to fix it. I'm going to go step by step through the entire nation, and we'll reveal exactly who it was that sinned. And when I do, kablooey." That's what our section says today. Now, next week, we're going to see how this story continues. And the week after that, we're going to see the conclusion of the story. This is actually a three-parter for these events. But today, we're going to look at the effects of secret sin in our lives. Then we're going to look at the response to secret sin in our life. And finally, hopefully you're not too beaten up by this point, we'll look at the solution to secret sin in our life. So first, the effects. Notice there in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against them." Now, this concept of the ban is really important. If you're going to understand this section, because it shows up 8 times, you have to understand what the ban is. Your Bibles might call it the devoted things. They might call it the cursed things, the things devoted to destruction, the accursed things. It's all the same word in Hebrew. And that word means the things that God specifically said, set aside for me. If they are perishable in the fire, then they perish. Like humans, animals, property. If they are imperishable in the fire, like gold, silver, precious gems, then I want you to take all those and put them into the sanctuary. God says, the ban means when you take it, it's mine, not yours. He's pretty clear about this. And he specifically tells them in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, in regard to the city of Jericho, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. By the way, some people refer to this kind of stuff as like ethnic cleansing. That's so silly. It's never been about ethnicity. Look, Rahab was saved. It's all about sin and righteousness. But as for you, God says to the people of Israel, as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. Don't take them, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. That's the direction. I'm going to take down Jericho's walls. You're going to go in and destroy it. Don't even think about taking anything for yourself. It all belongs to me, God says. Are those pretty clear orders? Yeah, unfortunately, they weren't that clear for Achan. Or maybe they were that clear, and Achan just thought it didn't apply to him. Let's take a look now at some of the effects of secret sin in our lives. The first one I want to show you is right there in verse 1. That secret sin may be private, but it has public effects. Secret sin may be private, but it has public effects. Right there in verse 1, God says twice that the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. And the plural is used throughout the rest of the section to say, you guys all have sinned. And yet, who was it that sinned? Achan, thank you. One man sinned. And as far as we know, no one else in the nation was complicit in the sin. It was only him that did it. And yet God holds the entire group of people responsible. He says, because you guys are all one covenanted community together, his sin affects you. Now, you might not think that's fair. Well, I've got news. Life isn't fair. Right, kids? But like we like to tell our kids, it's a really good thing life isn't fair, because if life was fair, we'd all be going to hell. You want fairness? That's fair. But one man's sin caused the death of 36 Israelite soldiers. You know, the same is true for us today. Our sin can have devastating effects on other people. Our secret sins especially. Now you might think, that's not, that really? How? I'll give you a few examples that you might not have thought of. The first, how about, let's see, there's a lot of kids here today, so adult content, you know what I'm saying? You think, oh, I just use that privately in my own home, that's not a big deal. I'll tell you what, that's going to destroy your marriage. That will have a devastating effect on your spouse, even if you're not married yet. Someday if you get married, that will ruin your marriage. It does. It can't not ruin your marriage. You think it's just a secret sin for you, but it's sucking away at your own soul and your ability to be intimate with your spouse. That kind of secret sin has a devastating effect on the people that you love most in your life. What about gossip? Gossip, huh? Don't we all love a little gossip? There are very few sins I can think of that are as devastating to a church as gossip. Well, it's just sharing a little update on somebody. General rule to avoid gossip: talk to people, not about people. Right? That little sin of sharing a few words between friends can destroy a community of people. Or how about, and this is one that I'm sure no one here struggles with, but pride. Do you know the devastating effects that pride has in a community? Pride makes you think you're better than other people. Pride makes you think, well, if everyone else was more like me, this world would be so much better. Why aren't they like me? Pride has devastating impacts on communities of people. You might think it's your secret sin, but it's a sin that affects others. And never is this more true than in the church. You see, Scripture makes it very clear that as Christians, we do not just have individual identities in Christ, but we have a collective identity in Christ. This is what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. I'll read you the conclusion of that section where the Apostle Paul sums it up for him this way. And if one member suffers, this is of the body of Christ, this is the church, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That is, if one person is suffering, the whole church suffers. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it. But we are part of something bigger than ourselves. And the secret sins in each of our lives can have a tremendous impact on that something bigger than us, can't they? Let's see a few more things, and we'll go quicker through these next ones. I just felt like I needed to convince you that you were tied to something larger because, well, let's face it, most people have individualistic mindsets in our country today, don't they? Okay, how about this one? Right there again in verse 1, it says, because they transgressed the covenant, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Secret sin causes God's anger to burn against us. Isn't this what we would expect? Isn't this the only proper and appropriate response of a holy, loving, just, perfect God? That when he is confronted with the grievous offense of sin, especially secret sin in our lives, that it kindles his anger against us. Right? Whew. All right, how about this one? Number 3, secret sin can cause communities to live in fear. Do you see that there in the second part of verse 5? It says, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That was how the people of the land of Canaan were described before that. In chapter 2, Rahab says, "We heard about how your God dried up the Red Sea. Everyone hears, their hearts are melting." Right? In chapter 5, verse 1, after God dries up the Jordan River and they cross, we get this nice little line that everyone in the land is now afraid of them. And now, because Israel suffered a defeat at Ai, they are the ones who have become afraid. And this happens in the world today, too. People's secret sins can lead to an entire community living in fear. You want to know where we see that in the church the most, or at least where I see it the most? When somebody's sin has hurt a church and devastated it to the point that a bunch of people leave, and then the church gets really small. Because you know what happens when the church gets really small? And I'm not saying it happens to every church, but this is a common experience. When a church becomes really small, they start to live in fear. They stop living for the mission, and they start living in fear. Oh, we can't let the doors close. We got to stay open. We got to do our best. We got to make people like us so that they'll come and our church will stay open. If that's the mindset of the church, you're living in fear and you've lost the mission. The mission is not keep the doors of this church open. The mission is make disciples. And when a church starts living in fear, it loses sight of its mission. And oftentimes churches live in fear because someone's secret sin comes out and devastates the community. All right, number four, secret sin can cause others to question their faith. Do you see that happening to Joshua there in verses 6 and 7? Do you see the way Joshua has changed? He was the bold and courageous leader, right? Be strong and courageous. Like a billion times in the first 6 chapters, God says that. That might be an exaggeration. But now the bold and courageous Joshua is the one on his knees, on his face, in lament, saying the same exact thing that disobedient Israel said in the desert. God, how could you do this to us? Are you God or not? Why have you brought us here? Can't we? Oh, if we only lived in Egypt, we'd still have a better life. Do you see how Joshua is now in that point of questioning his own faith in God because of the sin of Achan? And you know, it's the same thing in the world today, isn't it? How many people have had a crisis of faith because the secret sin of a Christian became known? I can't even count on 2 hands and 2 feet the number of big, high-profile pastors who have fallen from grace when their secret sin became public and it devastated people. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? But it's not just the big, high-profile pastors either. I can't tell you the number of people I've had conversations with in my life, and I said to them, well, you grew up in the church. And they said, yep. Do you want to come to church? Nope. Why not? Well, because my mom or my dad was a Christian. Well, that's good. No, it wasn't. Because the way they lived at home was nothing like what they looked like on Sunday morning. Because their secret sins were evident to the kids at home. And it caused them to have trouble in their faith. Or how about number 5? Secret sin can ruin God's reputation with non-believers. You see that in verse 9, right? Where Joshua, his final concern, he says, "And what will you do for your great name?" There's a quote from Brennan Manning back from the 90s. It was on a DC Talk CD track. But I love this quote. He says, "The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge God with their lips and walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle." This is how he concludes. He says, "This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." You know that when you took the title of Christian, you made a claim about the God that you serve? The word Christian means little Christ. So when you're out there with the title Christian, or you've got the fish on your car, or a cross, or you're wearing the jewelry, whatever it is, when you are out there with that name, you're representing Him. And your secret sin can cost Him His reputation in the eyes of the world. That's heavy. Is that heavy? Oh, it's heavy. So what do we do? What do we do? We've talked about the effects of secret sin, some of them that we've seen in the principles of this passage. Let's look at the response now, the response to secret sins in our lives. And this, we're going to start in verse 10 for the responses. And I've broken them into two categories because I see two different responses. I see an individual response, a personal response, and a corporate response. So look right there at verse 11. God is talking to Joshua here, and he says, Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Here's the first thing we need to know. If there's secret sin in your life, the very first thing you need to do once you become aware of this secret sin is you need to confess it. You need to confess that secret sin. Now, this is where in America we, you know, English is difficult. Because the word confess doesn't just mean, I did it, God. He already knows. The word confess in the biblical sense actually means agree. It means you agree with. So look at God, he doesn't mince words here, does he? When he's talking about this, he says, they have sinned. That means they've missed the mark. They have also transgressed my covenant. That means they have gone over the line. I set a boundary and they went over it. They have stolen and deceived. God doesn't say, oh, they made a slight mistake. We had an oopsie. God calls sin, sin. And he says, this is sin. This is wrong. And because it's sin and wrong, look at what it says in verse 15. At the very end, he says, they have committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. The Hebrew there actually says they have committed a willful sin. Or it could be translated stupidity. God doesn't mince words when it comes to sin, and neither can we. If there's sin in our life, especially secret sin, we have got to confess that to God. We have got to say, God, I agree with you. I thought this, and it was wrong. God, I agree with you. I did this, and it was really bad. You don't want me to live like that. That is not good. That thought, that word, that deed, that deserves your fiery anger because you are holy and perfect, and I wasn't right there. So to confess our sins means to agree with God that God's assessment of our sin is true. So we confess it. Next, verse 12, we need to repent of our sin. We need to repent. Right? Look at the end of verse 12. He says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. He says, make a choice, my people. You can have that sinful thing or you can have me. What are you choosing? This is the heart of repentance, right? To repent means to turn around. It means you're sitting here looking at this thing and man, that sin is great and wow, I'm enjoying it and holy cow, this is a lot of fun. And God says, I need you to turn away from that sin and I need you to look over here where I am. And I need you to see that this is better than that. But you can't walk toward that and toward God at the same time. You can't focus on that and focus on God at the same time. You have to make a choice which way you're going to turn. And that's what repentance is. It's saying, okay, God, that is a sin and I don't want it in my life. I agree with you that this thing is sinful and I do not want it in my life. I want you more. If there's something in your life that leads you to that sin, get rid of it. Unless you can't, right? You can't just get rid of your kids because they lead you to anger. Hypothetically, But if there's something in your life that's causing you secret sin, get rid of it. Repent from it. Turn away. And you say, oh, but I did that yesterday and it didn't work today. Do it again. I'm not sure if you know this, but repentance is more than once. Keep repenting. Keep turning. Oh, I messed up yesterday. Today's a new day. And the Lord's mercies are new every morning. So, what you need to do when secret sin becomes something you know in your life, first you confess it, then you repent of it. But we also have to do some things corporately. We have to do some things together. What if sin becomes known in the church? Well, first thing we need to do, look at verse 13. There's a word used twice right at the beginning there. We need to consecrate ourselves. We need to consecrate. This means we need to put a distance between us and sin. We need to say, we can't have this. This is not okay with us. We will not be a community that openly lives in sin, that does not represent God well. We need to consecrate ourselves. But I want you to see this, because this is really important. Churches get in a lot of trouble here, right? We all want the church to be pure, don't we? Or at least just slightly less pure than we are, so that we still qualify. You know what I mean? Like, you know you want to set that line. You want to say the church needs to be 72% pure because I'm 73% pure, so I can at least stay. But then you look at everyone else and you go, that guy's 71%. Get out of here, fella. Right? There's a great temptation to be the investigators of the church. Isn't there? I'm going to be the guy. I got to go. I got to make sure. How's your life looking? Yeah, hey, okay, how you doing? Yeah, I need to look into your life a little bit more because Sunday you weren't smiling enough. Or I heard a rumor about you. I got to investigate this. Who does the investigating when there's secret sin in God's community? God does. God does. He's the one who brings it to light. Do you see that? He doesn't say to Joshua, I want you to put on your detective cap and go out there and police the nation. No, God says, I'm going to reveal sin. I'm going to reveal it in my people. And when I do, you need to respond appropriately. You know who's really good about sin investigating? Mormons. Mormons are really good about this. I had a friend who lived out in Salt Lake City, Utah for a while. He was not a Mormon. But he lived next to a Mormon guy. And after living out there for a few months, this guy worked up the nerve and came over to my friend and said, hey, would you mind if I use your garbage can? He said, no, why? He said, well, I like to drink alcohol, and the Mormon church says we can't. And they send people around to look in your garbage can sometimes. So can I put my bottles in your garbage can? That's not our role. It's God's role to uncover and reveal the sin. And it's our role to deal with it once it is uncovered. And how do we deal with it? Well, in Israel, you killed them or you kicked them out of the nation. In the church, we practice what the New Testament refers to as church discipline. We practice discipline in the church. Jesus outlines the process of discipline in Matthew chapter 18, and basically it's a four-step process. He's pretty clear about this. This is one of the areas where I'm so grateful he gave us a step-by-step process so that as a church we'd know what to do. If somebody's sinning and you become aware of it, first go to them personally. What does this presuppose? Doesn't it presuppose that you have a discipling relationship with the person? Because how do you become aware of that in their life? Or how do you go to them and have that conversation? How do they hear it from you in a loving, corrective way and not a judgmental, condemning way? It presupposes that you have a discipling relationship with the person. So first you go to them. If they don't listen to you, then bring two or three more, probably elders from the church. If they don't listen to you at that point, then you bring it before the whole church. And then if they don't listen to the whole church, then you say, okay, you are now under the correction of God. We must treat you like a tax collector or a Gentile. We are telling you that despite what you think of yourself today, because you are not listening to the correction of the church, you do not rightly know the Lord. This is a good one, huh? See why Pastor Dan gave me this one. We've looked at the effects of secret sin. We've looked at the response to secret sin. But brothers and sisters, if we just left it at that, we would be completely misunderstanding the gospel. Because there's a big problem. Maybe you've picked up on this problem. The problem is stated at the very beginning of chapter 7, verse 12. God says, therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies for, get this, ready? For they have become cursed. That word for curse is the same word for ban. God says, they didn't just participate in it. They have become the curse. The curse from sinning has become part of them. They are under the curse of God. And if that's not bad enough, Leviticus 27:29 makes it very clear that no one who may have been set apart, that's the same word there, no one who may have been put under the ban among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. What does this mean? It means once you are put under God's curse, there is absolutely nothing you can do to get out from under it. And you say, well, Pastor Kevin, you just said I need to confess and repent. I did. But you need one other thing that's even more important. And our text hints at that. Our text hints at that at the very beginning of verse 1. Notice how Achan is described. He's Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah. Here's a descendant of Judah whose sin infected the whole community and brought the entire community under the curse of God. But it points us forward to another descendant of Judah, a descendant who would come 1,400 years later, a descendant of Judah who would not put us under the curse, but who lived a perfect life, a descendant of Judah who never did anything wrong and obeyed God in every single way. You know who I'm talking about, I hope. Jesus. That Jesus would come and instead of putting us under God's curse, instead of burying us under an insurmountable force that we can't for any reason in any way on our own ever dig our way out from under, instead of doing that, this son of Judah, who is the Son of God, would come into this world and take our flesh and take our curse. This is the way Paul describes it in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Do you know that's what he was doing hanging on that tree? Do you know when Jesus was on the cross, he was taking the curse of God away from you? He said, you can't do it. You can't ransom yourself. No matter how much you try to beg, borrow, or steal, you cannot get out from under God's curse. There's one and only one way that you can get out from under God's curse, and that is if Jesus takes it in your place. Friends, that's what he did. Willingly. Because he loves you. Because he loves you and wants you redeemed, he took your curse. And if you will believe this, if you will trust this with your whole life, this one amazing fact, then you will be free from the curse. Now, there are some of you here today that have some secret sin in your life. Before you deal with that secret sin, though, you have to know the one who will bring you freedom from it. You've got to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. You've got to decide to respond to His grace by putting your faith and trust in Him. If you've never done that, there's going to be a time of prayer at the end of the service today. I want you to pray that. God wants you to pray that. He wants you to know Him for who He really is and how amazing He is. He wants you to know the grace that He's made available to you by sacrificing His own Son for you. But maybe you know that already, and I hope you do. But you have some secret sin in your life. I want to give you this great word of encouragement. The one that you confess that sin to is the one who was on the cross for you. He already knows you completely. He already loves you totally. You're not going to surprise Him, but you can confess it to Him, and you can see that He is worthy to be trusted with your deepest, darkest, dirtiest stuff, and He will make you clean. Lord, it is such a great joy to know that You are our God, to know that You have sent Jesus for us, to know that You love us, that You have made us Your people when we were completely incapable. And God, that You invite us as an act of mercy to confess our sins to You, and to repent of them through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, hear now in this time of silence. Please hear the prayers of Your people. Whether it's the cry of a heart that desperately wants to respond to Your work in grace and knowing that You'll meet them when they reach out, or whether it's the cry of a heart that says, God, I'm sick of living with this secret sin. Hear the prayers of Your people now in this time of silence. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name.